strategically did he stand before the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., 100 years after Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Dr. Martin Luther King delivered what many have labeled the most powerful speech of the 20th century. It was a call for freedom. It was a call for the end of racism in the United States. He was the 16th of 18 speakers to speak that day on August 28, 1963, during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. Beginning with a reference to the Emancipation Proclamation, King began his speech saying, 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. Toward the end of his prepared speech, gospel singer Mahalia Jackson shouted to King from the crowd, "Tell them about the dream, Martin." He paused, and extemporaneously he punctuated his thoughts with a repeated refrain. It was the name of the speech. "I have a dream." Maybe one of the most memorable lines from the speech was this one. "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." King concluded his speech, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty! We are free at last." 5 years later, his voice was silenced. Whether we're talking about racial freedom, economic freedom, political freedom, academic freedom, religious freedom, spiritual freedom, there is a price that needs to be paid. Because freedom is never free. It always comes at a high cost. Every generation has a debt to freedom. There always have been, there always will be those who will stand in the way, who will enslave or seek to enslave, who will bully, who will abuse. They will seek to steal your freedom for their own personal gain. Freedom is never free. We're in the middle of the book of Galatians, a book that has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is different among Paul's letters in that from the opening sentences we see that there is a fire in Paul's belly. He is very concerned. He is very agitated. He is in shock that the message of the gospel that he has preached has been so quickly pushed aside by these people in the provincial region of Galatia. This morning we're in Galatians chapter 2. And there are three parties that are at the event that Paul is referring to historically in this letter. And these are the three parties. There is Paul and his company. There are the apostolic pillars. And then there are the Judaizers. Let me describe them. Paul is there with two men, Barnabas, a fellow Jewish convert, Titus, whom Paul identifies later in his letter to Titus as his true child in the common faith. That's the party of Paul. The apostolic pillars consists of the apostles Peter and John, and the half-brother of Jesus, James, who is identified in our text as an apostle, not a capital A apostle, but a lowercase a apostle, in that he had a special role, a special assignment by the Lord. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And then there were the Judaizers. These were the rabble-rousers. These were the troublemakers. Paul found them in Jerusalem. Paul found them in the region of Galatia. They were people that were a part of the Christian church. They were people professing faith in Christ, but they were posers. They didn't genuinely believe in Christ. They said they did, but their actions betrayed their true identity, for they preached a different gospel. They believed, well, if you look over in the book of Acts, I can quote them directly. Acts chapter 15, first verse. Luke writes in this account, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, quote, here's the words of the Judaizers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the Galatians were quick to believe this message, which is why Paul was in such angst. He preached to them a gospel that declared justification before a holy God was made by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. And the Judaizers came in and they say, yes, faith in Jesus is important, but you need to add to that the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision. If you're still in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they believed in a Jesus plus kind of system of justification. You had to have faith in Jesus, but that wasn't adequate. You also had to observe the Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised. So if you were not a Jew, you couldn't become a Christian. This was a problem for the Gentiles. You mean in order to become a Christian, I have to first become a Jew? Paul said, no. The Judaizers said, of course. And so there was this tension. Back in the book of Galatians, let me read our text this morning from chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul is speaking of himself, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually called worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. In my New American Standard translation that I just read from, this paragraph is preceded by the title that reads, The Council at Jerusalem, referring to that event in Acts chapter 15. The rabble-rousers, the Judaizers, whose perspective I read just moments ago, was front and center. This is the majority report. This heading was not penned by Paul. He did not begin this paragraph by saying, now I'm going to talk to you about the council at Jerusalem. No, this is an editorial insertion into the text, and it is the majority report. This is what most people believe regarding Galatians chapter 2, that it is a reference to the council at Jerusalem. Well, these two chapters, Acts 15, Galatians chapter 2, do refer to the same issue, namely, is a person justified because they believe in Jesus and they uphold the Mosaic Law? Specifically, are they circumcised? Does deal with the same players, the party of Paul, the pillars, the Judaizers. All three are in both chapters, and the result is the same. What we find at the end of Acts chapter 15 is the same result that we find here in Galatians chapter 2. And it's for those reasons that there are many that believe that these two chapters describe the same event. But I make these observations. In Acts chapter 15, it is the church of Antioch of Syria, that sends Paul and Barnabas as their representatives to the Jerusalem Council. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Barnabas go up by their own initiative. They're not sent by anyone, though we could make an argument because Paul says that they went up by revelation, that they were sent by the Holy Spirit. But there was no human agency or individual that sent them. As far as humans go, Paul and Barnabas went by themselves on their own initiative. Also, the council at Jerusalem was a public forum. It was a convention, if you will, for all believers. Whereas the event noted in Galatians chapter 2 was private in nature. But the fact that causes me to discount the notation in my New American Standard text that this Galatians chapter 2 passage that's before us this morning is a reference to the Council of Jerusalem. The main reason why I discount that and I think that these cannot be equated is this. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul is seeking to persuade his readers to be very careful with the gospel he left with them, and to eschew, to push away, to disregard any other gospel, so-called gospel, because there is no other gospel. So he wants them to embrace the gospel of justification by faith alone, as he preached to them. The council at Jerusalem affirmed what gospel Paul was preaching. But Paul doesn't make mention of the council's decision here in Galatians chapter 2. He's silent. Why would he be silent? Here he has the backing of the rest of the church, and specifically all of the apostles. He's not standing out there alone as these Judaizers portrayed Paul. They portrayed him as a rogue, as going out on his own, preaching something that nobody else was preaching. Why would Paul have not mentioned the Council of Jerusalem? That would have galvanized his position and communicated to the Galatian believers, listen, I am standing shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. I am in step and locked tight with the rest of the church leadership. The gospel I preach to you is the one and only. But he doesn't say that. For clarity, let me give you a possible chronology of the life of Paul up to this point. It's probable that he was converted about AD 32. And immediately after that, he went into the region of Arabia, where he was discipled by the Lord Jesus personally. In AD 34, he went to meet with Peter. We talked about this last week, chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Presumably, 3 years from his conversion, did he go up to Jerusalem? Now, before you think that I am unable to do math and add 3 to 32, let me simply remind you that you are Occidental, you are not Oriental. That is, you are a Westerner, you're not an Easterner. Easterners think differently in terms of time. We Westerners would say, well, 3 years from this year would take me to 2021. Whereas an Oriental might say, I am going to count the year that I am in as 1 year. So if I spoke from their point of view, 3 years from now, I would be 2018, 2019, 2020. Now, you see, it's from an Oriental point of view that we see that Jesus died on Friday, late in the afternoon, and yet rose on Sunday. Us Occidentals would say, well, Jesus was only in the tomb 2 days. No, from an Oriental point of view, a portion of a day is the whole day. So Jesus was in the grave Friday, Saturday, Sunday, just as he said, just according to the sign of Jonah. He was there 3 days. Okay, so he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. He was only there 15 days, according to verse 18. And after that, he went preaching in the regions of Cilicia and Syria. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 21 of the book of Galatians. 14 years later, here's where we are in the first verse of our text. Paul is back in Jerusalem. Now, there are four times that Paul is found from the book of Acts in the city of Jerusalem. He is there when he meets Peter. He is there for the famine relief that we read about in Acts chapter 11. He's there for the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then after his third missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost with the believers there. He is accosted by the Jews in the temple. He is subsequently held under arrest in Caesarea for 2 years. Then they cart him all the way to Rome. And that's how the apostle got there, was under Roman arrest. But it started in Jerusalem. So those are your four times that he's there as the book of Galatians, or the book of Acts, describes Paul. It's a better fit to see this event in Galatians chapter 2 to fit here when Paul goes to Jerusalem to participate in famine relief. We know that he is very interested in people that are poor and people that are needy. We see throughout the pages of his scripture, book of Romans, book of 1 Corinthians, book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about the relief that he is purposed to give to the poor and struggling in Jerusalem. So it's not unusual if we see Acts chapter or Galatians chapter 2 fitting in with this famine relief. He was sent by the church in Antioch for the famine relief, but it appears as though, if this chronology is accurate, that he went up by his own initiative in order to talk with the pillars of the church about the gospel he preached. And he would have done so because Paul, as a person, had been maligned, and his message, the gospel that he preached, had been distorted. And so he goes up to speak to the so-called pillars of the church to clarify exactly what he's doing, so that they don't have to rely on secondhand information, and he can get some unity together with the apostles. Just for the sake of clarification here, after he goes to Jerusalem for the famine relief, he is involved in his first missionary journey. This is where he meets the Galatians. And in 48, again, this is a possible timeline. We're not exactly sure. He writes the book of Galatians. During this period of time, he is teaching in Antioch, and then 49,
He travels to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. I don't know about Titus. I have to back up on that. For the Jerusalem Council. So there's a possible timeline for the Apostle Paul's life. So now to our text. I've divided this into three segments. The first I've titled this way: When to Submit in a Fight. Martin Luther King was involved in a racial fight, and it was very costly to him. The Apostle Paul was involved in a spiritual fight, and it was very costly to him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are engaged in a fight, and it will cost you. Freedom, my friends, is never free. And there is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid on occasion when you trust Christ. There is a price to be paid when you speak of Christ. There is a price to be paid when you live for Christ. So I ask the question, and we're going to look to Paul and his experience for the answer. When do you submit in a fight? When do you say it's not worth the battle? When do you say it's not that important? When do you give up that issue? Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 again. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Here we find a man looking to speak with the pillars of the church in privately and without hubris. There was no arrogance on Paul's part. There was no demanding. He submitted to them the gospel that he preached. Now, we had accountability there with Barnabas and Titus. Titus probably was converted under Paul's ministry. Barnabas came to know the Lord before Paul did. Both Barnabas and Titus had heard Paul preach, no doubt, many, many times. So they knew exactly the message that he proclaimed. So the pillars, Peter, John, and James, could look at Barnabas and Titus as Paul explained to them the gospel he proclaimed, and they could nod their head. Yep, that's what we hear this guy preaching all the time. So there is humility as Paul goes into this meeting. There is accountability there, and he also brings Exhibit A. Exhibit A is Titus himself. Now, Paul had another associate by the name of Timothy, who, according to Acts chapter 16, Paul asked him to be circumcised. Timothy's mother was a Jewess. So he had Jewish blood in him. And it was because of that that Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised. Because in the eyes of the rest of the world, particularly the Jewish world, he was kind of a half-breed. He wasn't really a Jew because he wasn't circumcised. And yet he had this heritage. If you remember your Old Testament, a number of times, I'm thinking when Moses was preparing to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he had not followed protocol in having his boys circumcised. And his wife Zipporah circumcised them herself in obedience to God's law. It was important. If you are claiming to be a Jew, claiming to have some kind of Jewish heritage, and you are not circumcised, there is something seriously wrong. So Paul backed up, and he asked Timothy to be circumcised. Ouch, Timothy said yes. Oh, ouch. I guess that's why they do it when they're little babies. But Titus was something different. Titus was through and through Greek. He was a Gentile. There's no question about that. And Paul did not ask him to be circumcised. Verse 3 reads, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled, that is, compelled by the other apostles, John, Peter, James, Pastor James, not even compelled by them to be circumcised. Well, that was by itself an affirmation of the gospel Paul preached, that the Judaizers were wrong. You didn't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Circumcision was not a right to get into heaven. But throughout this, as we read these first three verses, there is humility here. There is an act of submission, and we see this kind of submission in Paul's life many times. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 19, reads this way. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up for one another. On more than one occasion, Paul excoriated those people who were belligerent in their beliefs. He was constantly urging people to walk humbly before God, to speak with graciousness, kindness, to mutually submit to one another in love. Paul was a gospel of peace preacher, but he was not a peace at any price kind of preacher. The gospel itself was of primary importance. Peace was important. It was very important. But compared to the gospel, peace was of secondary importance. Paul could have backed down when the Judaizers were in his proverbial face. Paul could have backed down and said, you know, I am all about peace. I am all about loving one another. If this issue is important to you, then I will submit to that. I will yield that ground to you. There are times when it is appropriate for us to submit secondary issues to the greater cause, to the conscience maybe of our other brothers and sisters. But there are times when such submission is very inappropriate. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about when it is not right to submit in a fight. Verses 4 and 5. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. These so-called Judaizers were those who professed faith in Christ. They said the right things. They showed up at the right times. They had a smile on their face when they walked in the front door. By the language that they used, mannerisms that they had, you might be tempted to think these are true brethren. Paul labels them false brethren. They were false primarily because of the message they proclaimed. They were not proclaiming the same message that Paul proclaimed. It was a radically different message. Now, let me explore this message that they proclaimed for just a moment. They said, just as way of refresher, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a black and white message. It's a Jesus plus message. Now, in the book of Galatians, look over at chapter 6. Paul says in verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision." And from this verse of Scripture, Paul seems to say, circumcision is a secondary matter. It's not a doctrine of primary importance. So it doesn't really matter if a person is circumcised or uncircumcised. So why didn't Paul simply yield to those who said, this is a big deal? Why didn't he practice his pursuit of peace message and give the Judaizers their way? This is something we need to very, very seriously and soberly think about. There are lots of other messages that are deemed to be very important. There are lots of messages that are deemed to be so important that if you don't grab hold of them, cannot be saved. Now, many of us might agree with Paul with regard to our spiritual life, with regard to our justification before God. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't affect my relationship with God. If I'm circumcised, it doesn't mean that I'm any better than anyone else, or that I have a better standing, or I have a higher place in heaven, or I am somehow more important, more valuable to God. No. So it communicates none of those things. Paul did not yield to the Judaizers and this demand that every person coming to faith in Christ had to first become a Jew, specifically be circumcised. He didn't yield to them because they made a secondary issue a primary issue. Let me see if I can make this a little bit more palatable for a 21st century mind. There are many, particularly in past generations in this country, that say smoking is wrong, that women wearing lipstick is wrong, that drinking an alcoholic beverage, even on occasion, is wrong. And they will even go to the point of saying, some will say, if you smoke, it is evidence that you are not saved. Women, if you wear makeup, you are giving evidence that you are not saved. Now, these are secondary matters. Does God really care whether a person smokes, for example? Now, the medical community tells us that it wreaks havoc on our health, but we're talking about a spiritual issue. Forget the fact that C.S. Lewis smoked, that Charles Spurgeon smoked. Putting those examples aside, is there something in Scripture that tells us that that is morally wrong? No. For those items that we talked about, and we might add to them the filthy four, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, whatever, it doesn't matter what the list consists of. These are secondary matters. These are what Scripture calls adiaphorous. They are morally neutral. These are items that fall into the category of meat offered to idols or the weaker brother in those kinds of conversations. And when it comes to secondary issues and a person who has a weaker conscience, by all means, I will dispense with having a glass of wine with my meal. For the sake of love of my brother, I will push that aside. That's not an issue. I'm not going to go to the wall over that. It's a secondary matter.
But when a person makes a secondary matter a primary matter, that is a different so-called gospel. Because now I can only be saved if I believe in Jesus and add to that not smoking or not doing this or doing that. And there is the beginning of a Jesus plus system. To that kind of a message, we must stand and we must say, no, this is something for which I will fight. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Smoking is nothing. But if you are making that a condition for salvation, that is a battle for which I will fight. We may agree to disagree on secondary matters, tertiary matters. Those things don't matter. It's the big things that we're concerned about. It's the big things that causes us to lock arms together, to put our shoulders around one another, to say, we are of one mind here. But when we make secondary matters primary, we cannot submit to that fight. Now that requires great discernment on our part. It demands perspective on our part, so that we're able to stand back and see exactly what the issue or issues are, and to be able to understand that through the pages of revealed Scripture, always dependent upon the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to give us wisdom. This is not necessarily an easy thing for us to detect, but there is always a fight right around the corner. We're not looking to get beat up or anything, but our enemy is looking to compromise the message. If the Apostle Paul, in all of his erudition, all of his wisdom, all of his skill as an orator, if he can communicate the truth of the gospel, see people come to faith, and then so very quickly it all seems to unravel, forcing him to write this letter to the Galatians, how much more for us? The evil one is at work. We have seen him work even in our fellowship, where false brethren have been promoting a different gospel. To that we must not stand. Back in our text, we see some resolution to this fight. Verse 6 reads this way: "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Let me pause there. If you have the New American Standard text, you might have a footnote that tells you how that phrase "shows no partiality" might also be rendered. Let me find it here in my footnotes. It says it also can be rendered "does not receive a face." God does not receive a face, meaning that God doesn't look on the externals. God doesn't make decisions on the basis of outward appearance, external credentials. God looks at the heart of the man, the heart of the matter. These were of high reputation. These who were of high reputation, the apostles, had probably some special letters after their name on their business cards. And Paul said, you know, that didn't matter anything to me. Paul, he probably had a PhD or two by the time he was 21. He would have had a far better resume, cover letter, and business cards than the fishermen that were mentioned here, Peter and John. Paul says, from those who were of high reputation, well, those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. In other words, after Paul humbly presented one of the men who
came to Christ under his ministry, Titus, and the message that he proclaimed, the pillars, Peter, John, and James, examined what was there. They listened very carefully. And they had nothing to contribute to Paul. They shook their head. They nodded in agreement. They smiled at Paul. They put their arm around Paul. They embraced Paul. But they didn't contribute anything to him. That is, Paul didn't learn anything new from the apostles. They didn't correct him in anything. They contributed nothing to him. On the contrary, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they might go to the circumcised. Now, lest there be any confusion, when Paul in verse 7 talks about the gospel to the circumcised, he's not talking about one gospel for the Gentiles, one gospel for the Jews. Paul preached to the Gentiles, Peter preached to the Jews. He's not talking in theological terms, he's talking in strategic terms. Peter, John, James, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they all agreed on the one gospel. They all received it, well, either secondarily from an apostle, like Titus would have, or directly from the Lord himself, like John and Peter and Paul. They received their gospel message directly from Jesus, and they were all on the same page. It was a strategic move for them to say, okay, guys, this is in this battle, we're going to divide and conquer. We're going to take care of largely Jewish community. You take care of largely the Gentile community. That work for you, works for us. And off they went. Now, there's an issue here that we need to deal with in regard to where do we submit to in a battle and where do we not submit with regard to the statement made by the so-called pillars in verse 10 and what we find at the end of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In verse 10, Peter, John, and James said, please, Paul, remember the poor. And Paul remarks at the end of verse 10, I was very eager to do this. And we know that to be the case. He was eager to remember the poor. Was remembering the poor another Jesus plus addition? Was Peter, John, and James telling Paul and Barnabas, unless you take care of the poor, you have no place with us. We will not have fellowship with you. You're not saved. Were they saying that? Not in the least. They were not adding to the gospel in any way. They were simply saying from a point of solidarity, if you, reaching out to the largely Gentile community, if you are also concerned about the Jews who are struggling in Jerusalem, it will solidify our common cause and give glory to God in still greater ways. And Paul said, I am most eager to do that. I'm all over that. The Jews in Jerusalem were particularly hard hit. The land around Jerusalem had been over-farmed for centuries. They were lacking adequate irrigation. And on top of that, there was a severe famine in the land, Acts chapter 11. You put in that mix, as well as all the overpopulation that was there surrounding the capital city, you put into the mix the persecutions that believers experienced, and you have people that were believers in Christ that were in severe straits in that agricultural community. So Paul was eager to care for the poor. But more important, potentially more problematic is what we read at the end of chapter 15. If you turn there with me, James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, leader of this council, is speaking here, and he says in verse 19, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Namely, that they had to first become Jews in order to become Christians. Verse 20. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." It seems as though James is giving a laundry list of, yeah, we're not going to impose circumcision on those who would be converted to Christ from the Gentile community, but we are going to impose these four things. Well, I do note that with the exception of fornication, these other items are secondary items. They are adiaphorous. They are morally neutral. James nor Paul is adding a condition to the gospel message, and he's not placing this requirement on Gentile converts that they have to subscribe to these things before they can be saved. James is simply asking them from a strategic point of view, don't offend where offense is not needed. And that's what secondary things do. If you have another brother in Christ has a problem with all manner of alcohol or smoking or lipstick, and I flaunt that, I invite him over to my house. First thing I ask him is, "What kind of beer would you like?" I have immediately offended in an area that's not necessary. I can instead say, "Can I get you a cup of coffee? How about a glass of lemonade?" Let's not offend where we can avoid it. But when it comes to primary things, that's worth a battle. By way of conclusion, with regard to race relations here in the United States, God raised up a Martin Luther King. With regard to the clarity of the gospel, God raised up an Apostle Paul. Both of them were men who took that battle to the ultimate price. They died fighting for those. Here's the heart of the matter when we're dealing with the Galatians and the reason for Paul's letter. Let me put it in the form of a question. Was the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth sufficient to redeem fallen mankind? Was Jesus' death and resurrection enough? If faith in this Jesus is all I do, am I saved? Or is his death insufficient? Is my faith insufficient? Do I have to do something else? Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, said this. He said, if we were to try to add anything to that free and gracious gospel, it would be like taking an Olympic gold medal and having it bronzed. The good news of the cross and empty tomb cannot be improved. It can only be destroyed. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We are free at last. Free at last because of our faith in Jesus alone. Now, our faith in Jesus is not a faith that is alone. There are works, there are fruit that must be born from that life of faith. But in order to be justified, in order to have a right standing before a holy, just, perfect, righteous God, all that is necessary is faith in Jesus, period. Father, we thank you for this clear, potent, life-changing, freedom-producing gospel message. Give us courage to think about it, believe it, to speak it. We ask in his name, amen.